chapter 4. And we're looking at three verses this evening. Verse 17, 18, and 19. Just three verses to very carefully consider in the Lord's presence tonight. And you'll notice that Peter underlines many points that we shall take time with this evening. You see, there's a point about time here, because he says to the believers, for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And there's a point about time that we need to consider. How did Peter know that the time was come? What did he mean by the time is come? And then there's a point about judgment. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. What sort of judgment? Judgment for sins? Nay, our sins were judged at Calvary. There's a point about judgment there. And then this phrase, the house of God. Sometimes we use this sort of phrase when we're talking even about this place. Say, the house of God, this is not the house of God. I believe in the old days gone by when they called a place like this the meeting house. They were far nearer the truth. Because the old Presbyterians used to call their places the Presbyterian Meeting House. And there's one outside Larnet just labeled like that. This is just the Meeting House, and we've met tonight. When this Bible talks in the New Testament about the house of God, it's not talking about a place, it's talking about a people. For we who are indwelt by the Spirit, we compose the house of God where God dwells today in this world. We're being built up together as an habitation for God. And Peter's talking about these points. The time has come. The judgment must begin with the people of God. Is there a great point here? Not only a point about the time and the judgment and the house, but in the last verse he's got some points about suffering, hasn't he? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. Is it the will of God that some of the saints of God should suffer? Surely we know this. In fact, I think we learned last week to expect suffering. When we were called out of darkness into this marvelous light wherein we stand, we were not only called to believe on Christ or in Christ, but we were called also to suffer for his name. These are points that Peter is making here. And there are not only points, there are some great questions. See verse 17. He says, for the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And then he comes to the question, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And he's not talking, you can see, he's not talking about their physical end. Not trying to inquire into what way they shall die. Not physical end, and certainly it's not financial end. It's the eternal end. What shall the eternal end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? You can't have that answered in college, you know. Because they don't know. Universities cannot answer the question, sir. They don't know. I can tell you, you can have the greatest intellect and honors or whatever you may have. But academic standard doesn't answer this question. This must be answered by revelation from God. Only God knows the answer. Does he answer it? He does. I shall show you the answer God gives. Yes, these three verses, they're all points and questions. They're all P's and Q's. My wife said to me today, "You will have to watch your P's and Q's tonight." Yes, well, that's all right. Now, I want you to get this out of it. I want you to see that in one part of these verses, Peter is speaking of the servant of God. Because it is as a Spirit-filled servant of God, he is speaking and saying, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." Speaking as a servant of God. Servants of God need to talk to the church with a loud voice at times. And then in another part of these verses, you can see that he is truly exercised as the great evangelist that he was. Because, you know, Peter had many and varied gifts. He was the great apostle to the Jews. Paul was the great apostle to the Gentiles. And Peter was not only an apostle, he was one of the early prophets of the church. When the church had no New Testament at all, and it took quite many years before the New Testament was completed, Paul wrote 14 letters, and we'd got to wait on them, and John, in AD 96 somewhere, wrote the book of Revelation, and quite a while to wait. And while the church was waiting for the New Testament, there were New Testament prophets who spake to the early morning meetings and taught the church the way she should go, and Peter was one of the great prophets of the church. But he wasn't only an apostle and a prophet, he was an evangelist. This man was always after souls. On the day of Pentecost, he preached and 3,000 souls were saved. Of course, he was one of the great shepherds of the church. You remember the Lord said to him, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs." And these two letters that we're studying just now, as far as we have come through this first one, we have learned that he was a great teacher. In fact, one of the greatest this world has ever seen. And this puts a lot of things in its place, you know. Because he didn't get much schooling. In fact, the Holy Ghost speaks out loudly and says that he is a non-learned and ignorant man. A fellow who spent the most of his days in a boat on Galilee. He'd got big rough hands, he'd pushed and pulled and had fought in the sea. I think he had a rough voice and a rough face. Nevertheless, God took him up and made him one of the great teachers of the church. You want to argue with God, you can go home and argue. God just does what he likes, when he likes, with whom he likes, and he's not coming around to ask you the standards. If God elects a fellow or girl from the back street to make them something in his kingdom, you haven't a say in it. And if he elects some of the learned university students or professors, you haven't a say in it. You've just got to let God do what he wants to do. But on this occasion, he took an unlearned and ignorant man and he made him a mighty teacher in the church. And I think that gives some of us great confidence that God can do these things. So that Peter is speaking here as a servant, and he is exercised as the evangelist that he was, And he sums up here at the end like a saint would sum things up. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And he's summing up things for us there, and we'll come to that. We're going to look at him, first of all, as the servant speaking out loudly here. And this surety in this servant, he's very sure about this. He says, for the time is come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. He was very sure that in that day and hour in which he was writing to the saints who were scattered abroad through Cappadocia and Galatia, he was very sure that the time had come now that the judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, how was he sure of that? How did he know that? What would he base this on by talking to the church like this? You know, there were some great gifts given to believers in the early church. I'd like you to have a look at them. There's a whole catalogue of them over here. Have a look at them. It's 1 Corinthians, and it's chapter 12. And I think all the students coming up should learn this catalogue off by heart, because it does some things for you when you get into difficult passages. Verse 4, just to start with, Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, now there are diversities of gifts. There's quite a lot of gifts. But the same Spirit, it's the Holy Ghost who must take control of the gift if any blessings to be had in the church. And he goes on to say, and there are differences of administrations, but it's the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. God gives gifts to us all. We were looking at this the other night. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. Now, we've had men in this church. We're very sorry that they're gone on before. But we had one or two old elders here, and they would not be annoyed if I said they couldn't preach very well. And that would be perfectly true. But I can tell you, when the church was faced with problems and difficulties and something was straining at the church, these old men had the word of wisdom. And some of the great preachers around here were wise enough to listen to the wisdom. And you could be very sure that they would think and then speak. I think that that was a great gift in the early church. And the early church needed that word of wisdom again and again and again as the lifeboat of the gospel got out at Pentecost. Now that was one of the gifts. Verse 8, for to one is given by the Spirit, the word of wisdom. To another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. You know, I've traveled with men who had a great knowledge of the word of God. I think Dr. Ironside was the most remarkable character I ever met. He could answer you at all times of the day or night by Scripture. Every time. No matter what you were talking about, somehow he knew there was a passage somewhere that referred to. And he was a great blessing to me by simply watching and listening what he was doing, so that I set out to learn the Word of God. I don't think you can do it on your own. I think it's a gift. Yes, it's one of the gifts that's in the church, the knowledge. Now, here's verse 9. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Now, this is not the faith that you believed with. This is where people make a mistake. We're talking about diversities of gifts. And there is the gift of wisdom and the gift of knowledge. Well, there is the gift of faith. You see, I think Hudson Taylor had the gift of faith. I think that George Mueller had the gift of faith. It has been said that George Mueller, in his lifetime, received over £6 million. And they never asked anybody once for a penny. Always asked God. I think he had the gift of faith. And if you read Mueller's life story and you start to follow it, you'll make a fool of yourself. Because it may well be that you haven't got the gift of faith and you just stop acting somebody who has. I think that Hudson Taylor had this gift of faith. And there were quite a few in the China Inland Mission who tried to copy him, but it didn't work for them, and I could tell them why. They just didn't have the gift of faith, that's all. It's a great gift. I don't think I have it. But it's a marvelous gift. You see, he goes on talking here. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing. And there is an S there. And I'd like to go into that, but time won't allow me. To another, the working of miracles. And you can see that the gifts of healing and the working of miracles are two different ones. There's a lot of boys that I know mix them up and they don't seem to know the difference. And they don't know there's an S at gifts. Yes, it's not there for fun either. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. That's what was called in the early church, the spirit of discernment. And I think Peter had that. I'm sure he had it. You know, again and again you'll find in the life story of Peter, this fisherman from Galilee, that he seemed to know things that were going on in the world that nobody else knew. And he seemed to know things that were going on in men's hearts and men's minds that other people didn't know, but he knew. He had this discernment. Let me do one or two for you, and then you'll be quite sure about what I'm saying. Have a look at the Acts of the Apostles. And we'll look at chapter 5 first. Acts chapter 5. Now you can see that when we're only at the 5th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, that we're not very far from Pentecost, and the church, she's sailing out in all her glory and wonder and power. And she has honored Christ's name up to this point. Chapter 5 begins, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. You see, in those days, just to get the church off the ground and to meet her deep, dire need, some of the rich men in the church then were selling possessions, and they were coming and leaving everything at the apostles' feet just because they loved the Lord. And you see that this man and his wife were pretending to do this, pretending before all the people. But they had sold this possession and they'd kept part of the price back. And they came and laid this down at Peter's feet and all the rest, and they were pretending that this was the whole money. Only they didn't know that Peter had this gift of discernment. Now, as quick as a flash, it says, Peter said, verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? It would be quite all right to come and give part of the price, but there's no need to bluff the Lord. That's what Peter's saying. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Mind you, there's a great doctrine there for the Russellites if they would take it. Did you notice what he said in verse 3? Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? See what he said in verse 4? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Because the Holy Ghost happens to be God. Because they've never learned that yet. Yes, this was a dreadful thing to do, you know. The Holy Ghost was there. And they were bluffing their way. And they thought they could pretend and they could make a name in the church and keep the money at the same time. Ah, but Peter, he was able to discern this. He brought anything to me and said, that's all you have, I wouldn't know. I haven't a chance of knowing. I haven't got that gift. But Peter had. Now, watch again. We're over at Acts chapter 8, and this is even more wonderful. This is the place where Philip went down to the Samaritans. And you know, for a Jew to go into Samaria was a big thing. And it says here, verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. You know, he was getting out with the gospel just the way the Lord told him to. It's rather strange that we have to go away to Acts 8 before these men got out of Jerusalem at all. Oh, they kept inside the city and preached to the Jews. But the Lord had told them to begin at Jerusalem and then go out to Samaria and on out to the uttermost parts of the earth. But we're all so slow to do what we're told. And it's the way at Acts 8, and it is not Peter that's going out, remember, or any of the big fellows in the church. It's Philip. And here he is, he's going down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. When? When they believed. Are these believers that's getting baptized or babies? You wouldn't need to have much logic about you to know the answer. When they believed, they were baptized. Are they babies or believers? Oh, they're believers. Both men and women, it says. Now, it talks about Simon here. Look back at verse 9 and you'll see who he is. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery. Thought a black doctor, you know, this black witchcraft, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Now, it says here, verse 13, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, now you're going to find out in a moment that the word believed there is not saving faith. He professed to believe. And on his profession he was baptized. And many a character has been baptized on his profession who was never saved at all. Yes, you do your best with it, you know. You believe what people tell you. And if you came and said to me, Mr. Mullen, I've been saved a couple of months and I need to be baptized, I would do anything to help you obey the Lord. But you could bluff me, you know. Not so clever at all. I wouldn't know if you kept the money. And I wouldn't know, like Philip, if it was only profession. I wouldn't know. And so it says here, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now Peter the great apostle and John has come down to Samaria. Somehow they hadn't got the guts to venture out on their own, and Philip had to make a way for them. But they've come down now, and when they were come down, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that is, prayed for the Samaritans, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, that's quite a teasy question, isn't it? Here are believers, and they are real believers, except Simon. But the Holy Ghost hasn't fallen on any of them. And that's a very simple answer to that. They were Samaritans. And God was very wise here. Because before the church came at Pentecost, the Samaritans and the Jews had two temples in the land. There was one up in Samaria. I wandered all through the ruins of that for a whole half day once, way up on the hills of Samaria. And there was another temple at Jerusalem, and there were two temples. And the Samaritans to this day up there would tell you they're the people of God. And the old Orthodox Jews would tell you they're the people of God. Well, there were two temples, but God was going to see there would not be two churches. He was going to make Jews and Samaritans get together. And he's directed Philip, and the Holy Ghost has worked, and Samaritans have got saved. Only God didn't give them the Spirit. And then Peter and John came down, and they said this. It says verse 17. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. There's a lot of people change this scripture and they say, well, you need somebody to put their hand on your head to get the Holy Ghost. That's not what that scripture's teaching, I'm afraid. I'm telling you this, that you would need to be a Samaritan, and the fellow that lays his hand on your head would need to be an apostle. And I don't believe there are any Samaritans or apostles in Ulster at all. I think you're doing something with the scripture you shouldn't do. Then they try to build something on it. They can't even read, that's the trouble. These were Samaritans and these were apostles. You like to argue with me? Because I can tell you some of the empty hands that's laid on the empty heads that I know doesn't produce much. Well, you can see it for yourself. That's not what I'm after. These things just happen to come up, and I've got to say a word as I get along. It says that then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, and mind you, it is the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. He offered them money. Thought this was something, you know, you could have a business with. Saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now Peter, he's the only one in the crowd, who turns like a flash. He looks at this man, he says, thy money perish with thee. If he was the first pope, he was a funny one. Because I never knew about a pope saying, your money perish with thee. He's looking for it, as far as I know. I'm telling you, he was a funny thought, the boy, that fella. Ah, he was a man of God. He just looked at this fella, he said, now watch what he said. Sure, if I said this to people, I'd get hunted. Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God, and it is the gift of God, you know, may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. For thy heart is not right in the sight of God. I tell you, he could see a bit. Being baptized by immersion in a tank doesn't save you, you know. You could go through all that and go to hell. God doesn't look at water or baptists or pastors. God looks at the heart. Unless you've got Christ in your heart, you'll be damned. Peter had this gift of discernment, you know. He knew that this old fellow here was only bluffing. He says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. Some folks come round and tell me that he had power to forgive sins. Well, why didn't he forgive the man? He's not practicing it that day. He never had it. He's telling the man to pray God to get forgiveness. I wish they would read the thing. My, if the Church of Rome had followed Peter as tight as they say they have, I tell you, they wouldn't be in the muddle they're in. Because I'll tell you that he just told the man to pray God. Go and get down before God and pray God for forgiveness. Watch what he did say. Verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God. Go and pray to God. If perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive, that's the bit that counts, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. I tell you, you would need to have perception before you talk to a fellow like that. I wouldn't be able to do it. I tell you, he had this gift that we were looking at in Corinthians, this gift of discernment. He could tell that Ananias and Sapphira were liars. He could tell at a glance that this old fellow was a bluffer, that he was still in the bond of iniquity, in the gall of bitterness. And he could tell the time. He says, for a time has come. He had that discernment too. Somebody said to me the other day, is God allowing all this to happen in Ulster just to bring the Christians to their knees? I don't know. I'm not supposed to know. Peter was here, he could tell you. Yes, it may well be right, you know. Maybe the truth, you know. Maybe the time has come for Ulster believers. I'm not talking about Protestants and Catholics. Let's leave them out of it. I'm talking about Christians. Maybe the time has come for the house of God in Ulster to judge itself. Maybe it has. maybe the sooner we would all get on our knees, open our hearts to God and tell Him honestly what we are, maybe we'll get rid of the gunmen. Wonder, is the church in Ulster right with God? Talking about Protestants, now they're out of it. Don't get it mixed up. Nor Catholics. Talking about real, blood-bought, born-again believers. I wonder, has the time come when we can get before God and say, Lord, I don't go to the prayer meeting, I'd rather look at the television. Go on, tell them. Where are you stuck on Thursday night? Yes, it may well be that the time has come. Time has come that judgment, that we must begin to examine ourselves. I wonder if the Lord walked up the aisle tonight and said, hold on you for a minute. And I would have to sit down when he comes in. And he looked round us all and said, you're neither cold nor hot. You look warm, you're no use to me. I feel like spewing you out of my mouth. Wonder if he began to talk about our coldness. You remember the church of the Laodiceans who were so cold that he was ready to spew them out of his mouth? You remember they were talking every day and saying, we have need of nothing. Oh, they had everything. You know, sometimes the church of Jesus Christ is so proud that you couldn't get through its damnable pride to its heart. What a nice folk, you know. Say, made a bob or two, doing well, but just fiddling about at Christianity. You know what that word means? Fiddling about. Not in it at all. Has the time come that we should begin to examine ourselves? Take an hour at it one night. See what you're doing about prayer. See what you're doing about poor, lost sinners. Did you ever invite a sinner to the meeting in your life? Oh, I should make you stand up. Wonder how many of you'd have to sit. You have just warmed a seat, you know, and you've done very little more. Oh, you've come down on the tide with a boat. But you're lying in the bottom of it. Some of us are ruining it for you. I need to go on like this. Wonder, did Peter see the believers of that hour and said that the judgment. Judgment of your service and judgment of your slothfulness and your sleep. Let's begin at the house of God. That moves him, you know, to be exercised as the evangelist. Because he said this. And we're moving on to the evangelist. It's all questions, isn't it? For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? My dear friends, Peter was looking away down into eternity, you know. He says, what will the end be of these people who have not obeyed the gospel of God? You know what the gospel of God is, don't you? Well, the word gospel simply means good news. And when you say the good news of God, you mean the good news of God for this world. See, the Lord Jesus said, go ye into all the world and bring it the good news. the good news of God for this world. My, as God looks down from heaven tonight, what a mess our planet is in. We're looking at it now through the TV these nights, and I watch it to see all that's going on. And you can see these Pakistanis fleeing, and I don't know why they're going to keep them in Dhaka till they're murdered. Some old fellow sitting behind the desk saying, we'll fight to the bitter end. He has no notion of fighting. He's got a plane ready to go one of these days. The poor mugs are jammed into the streets waiting to be slaughtered. I wonder that the world allows it to go on. Supposing God looks at every part of this world. Think of the starving kids in Biafra. Think of the atrocities in Ulster, our own little land, when madmen run about with guns and come in and mow men down. When God looks down at this world, what a mess it is. Now, one of these days, God's going to finish this world. As it was in the days of Noah, he can go on no further. He says, I'll blot it out, I can't go on with these madmen. And that's exactly what it's working up to. Jesus Christ will come. God will finish this wee planet for him. It's what, you know the gospel. Think of this world that God sees. Just think of all the things that God sees. The atrocities and the starvation and the wars and terrorists and sex and sin of all shapes and kinds. Don't let me think about it. And God sending it good news. Oh, that almost staggers you. God sending it good news. Yes, the good news begins like this. For God so loved. Well, I believe God. Mind you, that God loves the rebels. I are amen. God loves them. Some of you prods couldn't get that into you. You just can't believe it. Sure you can. You think you're better. You're just a sinner like the same. Wasn't for the grace of God, it might be you. I wouldn't like to think where I would be tonight if I wasn't saved. I'd be in the midst of all the devilment that's going on. I'm so glad I'm saved. I know better. God so loved the world. But you know, love won't save it. He just can't come out and say, come on into heaven, I'll take you home. It can't be done like that. Because while he is love, God is love. God is justice. This sin that's being committed must be dealt with. Oh, God's face is against them that do evil. And all the fellows that carry guns and rapid doors have got God to meet. For God is against them that do evil. God loves the sinner and he must deal with the sin. What a problem. Not for God. Because God is not only love and holiness and justice. He's wisdom. He can work it out. He's got a way, you know. And this was the way. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What a God. You'd never have thought about it. I don't think that we can get the magnitude of it. That God so loved a sinful, stinking world that he gave his only begotten Son to the cross of Calvary. Would you give your son tonight for all the rebels to save them? It would tax you. I didn't think we could do it. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and he went to the cross and finished the work and rose again. And God is crying to this world tonight, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, what a message. Why do we ever get away from it? What a message. You know, that's the gospel of God. What does it mean to disobey the gospel? You just turn your back on all that. Remember the rich young ruler, so excited he was. He ran, he fell, he begged. The moment Jesus says, go and sell all that you have and give your money to the poor and come on and follow me. Went away sorrowful, turned his back on it. You remember Lot's wife, sunk in Sodom. Oh, why a woman ever loved Sodom, I wouldn't know. Friends, when God came down from heaven, two angels sent by God, brings her out, holds her by the hand, takes her out of Sodom, takes her away from the judgment, is taking her into the place of salvation. She so loved her sin that she put her hand out and turned back and perished. Well, that's disobeying the gospel. God has tried to save one or two of you. Wondering you're pulling your hand out and turning back, you'll perish one of these days. What shall they envy? That's the bit that Peter's after. What shall they envy? I'll tell you, damnation. God says, them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be destroyed? Destroyed from the presence of his glory. Damned! Oh, to think of a soul being damned. Yes. That's the end. Damnation. If you turn to Christ, the end is salvation. Watch what Peter said again. He said, and if the righteous scarcely be saved. What was he thinking about when he said scarcely be saved? Did he think that they might just be saved? Oh, not at all. The old Greek word that's used here, you can look it up in the lexicon when you go home. It's the word with difficulty. If the righteous with difficulty be saved. You see, the moment that God set his love upon sinners, at the very moment his righteousness demanded that their sin be dealt with. Oh, there's a problem. Oh, but it's not the big one. God can solve it. God can hate their sin and yet love the sinner who's committed, and so love him to give his son. But you know, it wasn't an easy road to Calvary. My, the difficulties. I wonder how the Lord Jesus went through it. How magnified is his grace. Men spat in his face. Too sure whether I can take it yet or not. Men plucked the hairs from his cheeks. My, he could only have thought a thought and blotted out. Men bent him over the scourging pole and ripped his back into furrows. And as a sheep before our shearers, as dumb. Oh, it'll be hard for us to follow on if we have to suffer like this. Just stand there and take it. Yes. And even when God has given his son to solve the problem, and even when Christ has given himself, and when we're his, you know, the world and the flesh and the devil, they're after us every day until we get to the glory. That's not an easy path. Yes, Peter could see the difficulty. He's just putting it like that. And if the righteous, because the word righteous is meaning that they're standing in the righteousness of God. And if those who stand in the righteousness of God be saved with difficulty. Then he comes to the next question. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I don't know if you have known that down through the ages there has raged an argument about this. Are there two classes of people here or just one? Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Is he just saying the same thing over again? Is it the same crowd, the ungodly, when he says the sinner? Or who are the two crowds, or what way do you deal with it? Well, now, I want to show you this, and want to end the argument for you. In one sense, as you look at it, it's one people. But in another sense, as you look at it, it's two different kinds of people. Now, you and I have got to discover what sense Peter was using. That's the point. You see, Peter was a Jew, after all. And you remember when we started this, he was writing to Jews. Saved Jews, of course. Well, you know, when the Jews were in their own orthodox way following God in the temple through the offerings, and God was in the nation in those days, you know, as they looked over their borders and saw the Gentiles, they called them the ungodly. Gentiles always were to the Jews the ungodly. Of course, you know, in their own nation, there were boys who never went to the temple. They never went to any of the feasts. They never brought any of the offerings. They're just like men in our country who never go to church. They don't give their hoots. How will they call them sinners? And Peter's just talking like an old Jew. You remember this, don't you? Let's have a look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. The Lord Jesus is here. Verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. Now, why did it say publicans and sinners? Well, sure, all well enough taught now to know that publicans are not people who own pubs. Now, these were Jews who had turned to work for the Roman power that was then in the land. They were Jews who were gathering tax, income tax, if you like, gathering income tax for the Roman government. And the income tax man is never very popular in no land. Nobody likes to get too many letters from the income tax, except they're giving you back a bit. It's all right when it comes like that. Well, you know, the Jews didn't like these publicans who were working for the Roman government. And they always differentiated the people in the nation like this. The publicans, the income tax gatherers for the Roman government, and the boys who never went to the temple at all, they're called publicans and sinners. That's what they are. Now, all the publicans and sinners came to hear the Lord Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Although they were no use, you know. Somehow they knew that this man had something to say. And they came to hear. I'm sure this annoyed the Pharisees in the temple, you know. Because I can tell you that we have a class here for the last 18 years, and it annoys some of the old Pharisees around here. The trouble is that they can't do it. And they call me everything, but then sure I'm used with that. It doesn't worry me at all. And so here are the publicans and sinners coming to hear Jesus. You see the next crowd here in the second verse. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." My, he did, you know. What a wonderful person the Lord Jesus was. The boys who never went to church or gave any offering at any time came and sat at his feet. And they had tea with them too. Here he ate with them. Of course they murmured, didn't they? Oh, they want to say something about the Lord Jesus. They don't know how to say it. Say, "This man receiveth sinners." Hallelujah. I was one of them. "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." We see how he did it. He was a great preacher. And he speak this parable unto them. Mark the them, it is to the scribes and Pharisees that he's talking. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth he not leave the 99 in the wilderness?" I want you to watch that bit, you know. Where were the 99? Quick now. In the wilderness. We've got the great hymn, you know, and I love it. But there's a line or two that's not truth. It says there were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, baloney. They're not in the fold at all. They're in the wilderness. Some folk write hymns and don't know truth, you know. And sometimes you could learn from hymns and you would be learning wrong. These 99 are not in the fold, they're in the wilderness. And here's what the Lord Jesus said. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, or more than over 99 just persons, which need no repentance." That's what they thought. That's how they thought, you know. They thought, "We're the whole cheese, you know. We go to church. We attend all the feasts. We're the Pharisees and scribes. We don't need to repent. We're the just persons." My dear friend, if you think like that tonight, if you think that you don't need a Savior, it's a pity of you. You go to church, you pay in, you're rolled up in religion, you're steeped in it, are you? You'll go to hell and be lost. You make your churchianity Christianity, but it doesn't work like that. You can have churchianity if you have a church, of course, but you can't have Christianity without Christ. Need to accept him. You see, the great fact was that when he turned to these sinners, these publicans, that many of them received him. Yes, and there was more joy over one of them than over the 99 who were stuck in the wilderness thinking that they needed no repentance. You see, I think that Peter is thinking just the way a Jew would think. I think that he's thinking back here in 1 Peter like this. He's thinking, if the righteous, those who are standing in the righteousness of God, have difficulty in being saved, where shall the ungodly Gentiles and the sinners in the Jewish nation appear? I don't think there's any trouble with it. I think he's looking like a Jew would look, and it is two kinds of people. Of course, you see, when we talk about where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear, when we get to the word appear, you know, when the ungodly Gentile dies, and when the sinner in the Jewish nation dies, they appear in hell. That's where they appear. Lift up their eyes in hell, being in torments. And they're in the one flock now. No differentiations made there. And when the great judgment morning appears, they shall appear at the great white throne, and there'll be no denominational names or differentiations made. They'll appear before the judgment bar of God. And when the books are opened, they'll appear in the lake of fire for all eternity. That's what was in Peter's mind. That's what lay envy. He said, you know, if those wearing the righteousness of God have great difficulties, where shall these ungodly Gentiles and these sinful Jews appear? And the answer is, in hell and at the judgment bar and in the lake of fire. All that we could have the vision he had. Brilliant man that he was, he stopped to ask a question. And when you see him summing up as a saint, I must do it quickly for you. You know, I think this is probably one of the greatest things that Peter ever wrote. He says, wherefore? Of course, that wherefore would take us back through the last four chapters, wouldn't it? And didn't I tell you the other night that this is the book of suffering? In every chapter he has shown us that we must suffer. We must suffer because God will test our faith. There'll be a season in this world when we're in heaviness because of manifold testing. Because the trial of your faith is more precious than of gold that perishes. We are going to suffer because God's going to try our faith. And then in the second chapter, you remember, we have to suffer wrongfully. We don't belong to the civil rights. We are asked to suffer wrongfully down here. Well, we've got to suffer wrongfully. And we've got to suffer for righteousness' sake. To suffer for righteousness. I was talking to a poor man the other day. He says, you know, you have given me great encouragement. Because I know that when I stand up to ask the men to do what's right, they hate me. But I've made up my mind that I'll do what's right. Great stand to take, you know. Not so easy done. There's grace to do it, son. Grace to do it. We've got to suffer because God will test our faith. We've got to suffer for conscience sake, for righteousness sake. We've got to suffer wrongfully. We've got to suffer as a Christian. Oh, what a word. Because I'm Christ. Yes. Once when I was the foreman at the nursery, you know, big ladies and gentlemen and lords came to buy roses. And there was a old lady called Lady Dixon. I think her middle name was Devil Dixon. So she was. And you know, everybody detested her. D-I-X-O-N she was. And I was working for D-I-C-K-S-O-N. Different diction. But she came into the field one day and, oh, I just saw the big car and I knew who she was. And it was my job to go and see her, and she nearly ate me. She said, I don't want to talk to you. I want the managing director. I could have shouted hallelujah, but she didn't know that. I just turned on my heel right up the office, up the stairs, opened the door, and I said, Lady Dixon is there and she wants to see you. He says, tell her I'm not here. I said, you can get this straight now in 2 seconds. I don't tell lies to you, and I won't tell lies for you. You can do what you like. I'll go down and tell her in you're in the office. I left him. And before I was halfway down the stairs, he came. He said, look, wait a minute, I'm coming. And she gave him a day that he would never forget. She was a terrible old lady. You'd have felt like throwing her in the drain. I'm sure that God would have forgiven you if you'd have done it. But the poor managing director had a holy terror of a day with her. And when the day was over, I could see him coming up the middle road of the nursery, looking for me. He's coming with the arms swinging. And I said, hello. And I thought he was going to fight with me. He said, Willie, I've learned something today. I have learned that I can trust your word. Well, I didn't lose anything through it. I was taking my stand. You have to suffer for the Lord sometimes. On that occasion, it didn't mean suffering at all. It was really something that paid dividends for me. Now we're going to suffer. It'll come one way or another. Now here's Peter summing up all about suffering. He says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God. You know, you're going to suffer in the will of God. You may make up your mind about that. When the Lord Jesus said to the disciples, let's go to the other side, they all jumped into the boat. Mind you, they were in the middle of the will of God. It was the Lord that was commanding this cruise. And they sailed out, and they're not a mile out till the storm breaks. He was taking them into the storm. The storm will break around you, young person. You'll get away into your room and you'll wonder why. And it's all in the will of God. All in the will of God. It'll broaden you out. You'll find that out. Peter says, here's what he says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him. You know, that's what you've got to do in the storm. You've got to hand everything over again. Say, all right, I can't see my way through this. And I don't know what I'm going to do. Lord, I'm committing everything to you. You've got to take everything into control. It's a great thing, you know, to get down when the storm's blowing and the lion is roaring and just say, all right, you take over. He's the pilot. Commit everything to him. And I think this is what he wants to say. He says, commit the keeping of their souls to him and go on doing well. That's what it is in the original. You don't stop doing well, you go on doing well, even if it's bringing the storm on your head. That's what you do. That's the way it's done. Yes, you don't stop in case you get more, you know, you go on doing well. This is the bit he wanted to get over to them. Commit the keeping of their souls to him and go on doing well. Commit the keeping of their souls to him as unto a faithful creator. You know, Peter believed that God was the creator. It's a great thing to get into your mind, you know. He was the creator. You know, we didn't evolve. Oh, brothers. Oh, no, we were created. Yes, we were created. You know what the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees? Have ye not read that he that created them, male and female, at the beginning? All they were created. You know that Moses believed this. In Genesis 5, can I show you this? It's raining outside, so there's no need to hurry. Let's get on. And there's another big shower coming, twice what we had before, so just sit where you are. Watch this one. You know, I had a fellow arguing with me the other week, and he's quite a character. And he was on this evolution lark. And I said to him that Peter believed that God was the creator, and that our Lord Jesus talked about God creating them, and that Noah, and that Moses said, because Moses wrote this first book of the Bible, and we're at Genesis 5. Would you see what it said? Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called the name Adam, in the day when they were created. I said, you know, Moses believed that they were created in the sixth day. In the day that they were created. Says, do you believe that these days in Genesis 1 are days of 24 hours? Yes, I do. He says, you're bound to know that the word day is used for a long, long period. Oh, yes, I know that. But it isn't used like this for a long period. When it's used for a long period, it's used like this. The day of salvation. That's a big, long period, thank God. The day of his grace. That's a long period. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord will begin when the church goes home one of these nights. And then there will be the day of the Lord's wrath. And then there will be the day of the Lord's reign for 1,000 years. But when you have the word day used for a whole period, the information comes behind the word day. In the day of salvation, in the day of the Lord, in the day of his reign. I said, sir, this word day in this first chapter is preceded like this, with numbers. The first day, the second day, the third day. And it also preceded like this, the morning, the evening, and the morning were the first day. Evening and morning were the second day. Is there not a difference now? He admitted there was a difference. He says, I don't think it's 24 hours yet. And I said, then we'll have to go further and find out. Have a look at this. This is what I did with him. This is Exodus chapter 20. Now, if you knew Exodus chapter 20, you would know this. It's the place where Moses got the Ten Commandments. Now, what's the commandments? See, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And you can see the commandments. Do you see the fourth one there at verse 8? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. So I looked at the big man, and he came from Trinity in Dublin. I said to him, tell me this. Is the Sabbath day a literal day? Is it 24 hours? Yes. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor. Are they 6 literal days? Quick now. Yes. thank you. Do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. How can he use the 6 days as an illustration for the seventh one if they're periods? And if the seventh one is the Sabbath day? For in 6 days. I'll tell you this about him. He was big enough to say, I've never seen that before. These are literal days. And in the 6 days, God created them, male and female, like a flash, like that. Oh, yes, there are some critics who come round and say, well, what about the dust of the ground? You know, he gathered it together. Yes, sir, for the material part of man. The rib, yes, sir, for the material part of woman. Ah, but dust in the material doesn't make a man. I saw a dear old lady in a coffin just the other day, 90 years of age. And they were taking her away to bury her because she was going into corruption. Her body was going back to dust. You're not telling me that was a woman, are you? Because I'll tell you, the woman wasn't there at all. She was gone. When Paul talks about a believer dying in this book, he says, for a believer to die, it is absent from the body, present with the Lord. You know, she just moves out. She's a believer, absent from the body. She's departed. That's why you cry. You've lost her. Ah, but she's present with the Lord. There's no purgatory there, is there? It's absent, present. Present with the Lord. Now, that's a real person. The dust just made the material part. God Almighty had to breathe and the dust became a living soul. God created the man. God created the woman. I'll tell you this. Now that you've come back to your Creator, you know, he made you first. And at the cross, he's bought you. And you're his twice over. I'll tell you this. No matter where you are down here or what's happening, you'll always find him a faithful creator. Find that. You know, our planet, our solar system is so wonderful. I shouldn't start this, but I feel I must. You know about our solar system, don't you? You know the sun, this great planet, the sun, is the center of our solar system. And you know, all the other planets move around it in their orbit. The nearest planet to the sun, say that's the sun, the nearest one away in here, going round and round, is Mercury. Mercury is 36 million miles from the sun. And you know, Mercury moves round the sun. The great power of the sun would suck Mercury in and destroy it, only for the speed it moves at. And it moves at 30 miles per second. And some going. We're 22 from Belfast here. Say away to the other side of the city. Just like that. 30 miles per second. And because it can keep the speed up, it goes round in 88 days. And its speed keeps it from coming in. Now nothing can live on Mercury. It's too warm. It's too near the sun. We're 96 million miles from the sun. We're a bit further out in another orbit altogether. We're moving round the sun at this moment at 166,000 miles per hour. really going, isn't it? My son and I came up the M1 the other night, and I was trying the old car out. I shouldn't do this. We were doing 120 miles an hour the whole way. Just kept on the one side, on our own side, on the M1. 120 miles an hour, you're moving, you know. I know that some people know nothing about speed. We have an old man in the meeting here who lived in the country all his life and had to go to the Royal to see the doctor. He'd never hardly been in Belfast. And I thought I would give him a ride. It's not nice to do this with an old fellow that's not well. But I'll tell you this, he's maybe in the room there now. He'll fix me for this. I thought I would seal this bus on till I would see what effect it had on him. And when I was doing 110 miles per hour, he looked at me and said, "It's not a bad wagon you have." Yes, but think of the world moving at 166,000 miles per hour. And I'll tell you this, you know. The moon lying out from the earth as she moves, as the earth moves. The moon is the satellite of the earth. She's 250,000 miles from the earth. And you know, the men in Cape Kennedy can set the rocket. And they know exactly where the moon will be 3 days later. And they can aim for the spot. Because this whole planet is in precision movement. And the moon won't be late. And she has been for the last thousands of years. Our God has just kept it. All they can calculate, because God keeps up to time. God has never let one of them been drawn in or pushed out. They keep in their orbit. And they're talking about somebody on Mars. They'll find nobody on Mars. Nobody on Mercury. It's far too close. They would be roasted long ago. Nobody further out than us. It would be too cold. They would be frozen long ago. God placed the earth in the orbit where men can live. Where Christ could die. Where we can be saved. Where for every day of your life you can depend upon a faithful Creator. He won't let you down. Then he said to the winds and the waves, "Lie down." It was just the Creator talking. Faithful to those in the boat. When he turned the water into wine. Oh, it's what he does every year in Palestine with the vines. Only he did it without the vine this time. It's the Creator. Oh, brethren and sisters, in these dark, devilish, diabolical days, remember you're saved. Remember the Lord has bought you. Remember to commit your all to the faithful Creator. Then let's see who'll tumble him. Commit your life to the Lord. And go home and sleep.